follow us in the world. Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor teacher of our humble but quite powerful congregation. There's a scripture in Zechariah that says, "Do not despise the day of small things." And this ministry has been very small with a small group of supporters, but yet God uses that small portion, that small amount to accomplish great, great things by His grace and by His calling in His kingdom, because this ministry has devotedly, out of love for the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters, returned to His homeland that He loves. Isaiah calls it the land of Emmanuel, and Emmanuel is Jesus. So Jesus is the owner of the Holy Land. It's His land that He will return to. Anyway, we love what the Jewish people have given us, starting with the patriarchs, gave us our Messiah, our salvation, eternal life, a home in the millennial kingdom on earth, a home in the New Jerusalem above, because God, in His sovereign grace, chose to be Am Segulah, the Jewish people. Many of them perished in unbelief, but God has reserved a remnant. And the day is coming that the Lord Jesus will return and consummate the covenants He made with the Jewish people. And the last covenant to be ratified with them will be the new covenant. And then the fullness of the Davidic covenant will go into effect when the Lord Jesus sits on His earthly throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem, not in heaven. Jesus differentiates between the heavenly throne of His Father, which He's sitting at the right hand, and His throne on earth in the book of Revelation. And Jesus says that He gives that right to those who are saved to reign with Him. So I'm looking at co-regents in here. You will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom on earth. In Luke, Jesus gives a parable how some will be appointed to rule over several cities in that coming kingdom on earth. So that's quite exciting to ponder. But we've been taking, out of love for our Jewish Messiah, we take the gospel back to the Jewish people. And I'm happy to report in 5 short weeks, we will touch down in the glorious land of Daniel chapter 11 to commence this ministry's groundbreaking 60th gospel outreach. We have been going to Israel doing Jewish evangelism now for 25 years. So we're not self-appointed Johnny-come-latelys. God called me the night I got saved in 1984. While I was in the pit of drug addiction and atheism, and to tell His people that He is coming soon. And it took me about 15 years later to realize His people meant the Jewish people, not disregarding the church as His people. They are. God has an earthly elect and a heavenly elect. You know which is which. And through a series of extraordinary and sovereign circumstances, I was able to be asked to be a researcher and then a Sheliach, a sent one, through the prominent messianic ministry of Zola Levitt. He was my mentor in many ways. And we went to Israel before he even supported us in that endeavor. In fact, he was worried for our safety the first time we went. And then he called and knew I was back and told him of the universal receptivity we received. He was floored by that. And he started to the Jew First Fund, which is an arm of Zola Levitt Ministries to this day that helps us. And he interviewed me on his show in 2003, gave me a full 30 minutes, and we talked about how the Jewish people are universally receptive. So the lie that they put on YouTube, these anti-Semites will put these YouTube videos on showing the extreme fringe of the Orthodox spitting on Christians going over there and witnessing, that is a fraction of the Jewish people. They are a lunatic fringe. Every outreach we've been on, the Jewish people, and we did a graph on this. We actually did a statistical graph on these outreaches, and we concluded that above 98% of the Israelis we talked to receive, most of them receive a Bible. If they don't, they receive a Messianic gospel tract, and they hear us out. So don't tell me they're not open. Now, it is largely a sowing of the gospel seed field. Not many are going to open your heart and accept the Lord. You know, it's not that kind of the nature of these outreaches are not like that. They're more of an introductory planting the gospel seed. We've had people, though, get saved. We had one lady at Ben Gurion who worked there at the car rental place. We had witnessed to her for 2.5 years. I was Facebook friends with her, and one day she messaged me, folks, and told me, thanks to you and a Filipino family that I visited in the Philippines, and they witnessed to me about Yeshua, I am now a Jewish believer. Needless to say, I called August Rosado, my co-laborer, and we rejoiced over this young Israeli woman getting saved. So if only one were to get saved in all these years, it's worth the price of admission. Amen. So we will be leaving in 5 weeks, and we will be gone from July 12th through the 26th. So please pray for us. Pray for our funding we'll get some funding in, and I'll probably have to release our summer 2026 newsletter before I go to try to raise funds that way as well. It's interesting. We've got 6,000 followers on our Shalom website, and a lot of view, but too few support us. I don't know why, but you know, God's in control of this thing. We're not begging for money. We just simply humbly ask that you would support these outreaches. And you can do that by clicking on the donate link provided below the title of tonight's message, or you can go to toddbaker.org and click on the donate link. If you want to find more about our Bible teaching and Jewish evangelism ministry in Israel, you can go to our website, toddbaker.org, and our newsletter, which is a quarterly edition that you can receive free. I'm holding up the Winter Spring 2026 edition. And this latest edition details our witnessing encounters on our 59th gospel outreach that we completed in December of 2025. We were going to go back in April, but the airlines could not guarantee our departure to Israel and our arrival without getting stranded over there. So we didn't want to risk it. We postponed it, and now we're set to go back July 12th. I feel at peace. I feel like we are going to go back this time, not like in April where I was very apprehensive and not so sure. Now I am. So finally, we're going to commence the 60th gospel outreach. And I've written two books covering the first 11 years of these outreaches, Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People, book one, and then Reaching the Jews for Jesus, book two. You may ask, well, why don't you write anymore? Well, it gets redundant after a while, although I could have written multiple volumes covering each year because each outreach is unique in its own right. But that's why we have the newsletters now, so you can get an up-to-date report on that. All right. So please consider supporting us and helping us as we continue these outreaches, and we will continue them, even though it gets harder and harder to deal with the airport dynamics and having to deal with just headaches getting over there and getting back. It can be very stressful, and the older you get, the less you want to deal with it. But we'll continue to do this as long as health allows it, and until the rapture or I shuffle off this mortal coil. So we thank you for your prayers, and please consider also supporting this ministry. Every donation you give is tax deductible. Seeing that we're at 501c3 ministry, we're on top twice a week. I have what's called Search the Scriptures broadcasts on every Thursday, late morning, early afternoon. We're currently covering the 10 major pseudo-Christian cults. And right now we've already dealt with a video defining the cults. We did two videos giving you the theological characteristics of the cults. And then in video 4 and 5, probably, and these are each Thursday, will be defining for you what the core essentials of the Christian faith are, because you need to know that first to know why these cults are heretical, why they're dangerous, and quite frankly, why believing, becoming a cult member is damnable. Because what you believe does matter. What you believe will determine where you will spend eternity. Doctrine does matter, contrary to the watered-down ecumenism going on in the church today, especially the evangelical industrial complex. So follow us on that. And, of course, we're here every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Time. So we're doing two series of teachings. We're doing the journeying through Jeremiah, verse-by-verse study of Jeremiah. And we're alternating out every other Friday with our broad thematic study of the kingdom of God. And that we'll be doing right now, the kingdom of God. We're in the patriarchs and the coming of Shiloh. I hate to tell you, folks, it's not pronounced Shiloh. In Hebrew, it's Shiloh. Shiloh sounds more euphonic, I give you that. But it's the proper Hebrew pronunciation is Shiloh. One of the names of the Messiah, which means the one who will come and bring peace. Also, you know that Shiloh is an ancient city in Israel where the tabernacle stood for 369 years. August Rosado and I did a YouTube teaching at Shiloh. At that location, we did gospel ministry there with the park rangers as well. And we stood in the actual location where the tabernacle stood. And I think YouTube took a bunch of our teaching videos down a couple of years ago during the censorial Biden administration. And they put some back up. So we might have to go back to Shiloh at some point while we're over there. By the way, when we finish with our days witnessing, we do go to Bible locations and teach from the scripture on that very location where it occurred in scripture. If you would like to peruse those videos, go to Dr. August Rosado's YouTube site. Just type in August Rosado, R-O-S-A-D-O, and Todd Baker, and it will come up. So tonight we continue our study of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the kingdom of God. Last time we left off, we'll make some concluding statements about how God establishes and ratifies phases of his kingdom program through covenants. And it started with the Noahic covenant, and it continues with the Abrahamic covenant, which promised Abraham and his descendants a people, a land, and a seed through which God would bless the entire world by that seed. That seed can be a plural collective, meaning a descendant or a people coming from the primogenitor like Abraham. The Jewish people came from him, or it can be a singular seed, as we find in the book of Galatians, meaning Messiah, a messianic seed. Both can be true. Context determines whether it's the seed, meaning is a singular messianic seed, or a collective plural. So, but the Abrahamic covenant, it has to be literal and not figurative. Why? Because since the Abrahamic covenant ultimately deals with Israel's title deed to the land of Canaan, her continuation as a nation to possess that land, and her redemption must be literal so that she can enjoy the blessings in the land under her king. Therefore, it's of utmost importance to determine the method of the fulfillment of this covenant. If, as Dr. Pentecost says in his book on the kingdom, Thy Kingdom Come, he says, if it is a literal covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which needs to be fulfilled literally, then Israel must be preserved, converted, and restored. And I would add to him, regathered. And that's exactly what we've seen in the last 100 years. That's not a coincidence of history or some grand fortuitous event. It's in keeping with the fulfillment of God's word to Israel for the end of days. That's why it's ludicrous to believe that supersessionism, i.e. replacement theology, could even be true. The Bible contradicts it, and the history of Israel's miraculous reconstitution and regathering to their ancient covenant land is a blatant repudiation of that. And I've said that people who deny Israel a prophetic future by God regathering in the present, that they are like the Pharisees in Matthew 12, I believe, where they refused to discern the signs of the times. They did not know, or they were willfully ignorant of the signs of the times that pointed to the fulfillment of Messiah's first coming, and Jesus upbraids him. He says, you can read the meteorological signs of the earth and the sky correctly. How is it you hypocrites, how is it you can't discern the signs of the times? So unfortunately, I would have to place the same messianic indictment on those who hold to replacement theology. When such a overwhelming, supernatural, and miraculous event as the modern rebirth and regathering of the Jewish people from being out of the land and being collectively nationally extinct in that land for almost 2,000 years is suddenly and unexpectedly and powerfully reversed, they still are going to hold the replacement theology, doubting the evidence of their own eyes. So they would agree that, hey, we read the signs of the times about the first coming of the Lord, but all of a sudden we'll abandon that and in our blindness deny the signs of the times leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that sign, the super sign, would be Israel and the regathering. And the fact they deny it because they have allegiance to their faulty replacement theology shows the hypocrisy of it. The Abrahamic covenant we discovered is unconditional. It does not rest upon Abraham's obedience or lack thereof. It depends upon God's character, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, and his faithfulness. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was ratified, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And this is when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, meaning the father of many nations. The birth of a son to Abraham was to be confirmation of God's covenant. And to his physical descendants, it would be confirmed through the physical sign of circumcision. God said, I will establish my covenant as a Berit Olam, an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, not just the sliver of land right now that modern day Israel, the modern day Jews occupy in Israel, but we're talking about from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Haran all the way down to the tip of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, 1,500-mile landmass. The whole of that, God calls, the whole of the land of Canaan, I have given to you for an everlasting possession, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And then God will reaffirm his covenant he will go on to reaffirm his covenant that involved both a land and physical descendants to be born to Abraham. Those physical descendants are the Jewish people. Note in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, God stated the covenant to give Abraham's physical descendants a land would be everlasting. Not a temporary ending when they as a nation rejected their Messiah. No, in spite of that, Paul will tell us in Romans 11, God is faithful to keep his covenant for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though the Jewish people are enemies of the gospel for your sake, nevertheless, they are beloved of God for the fathers' sake. Fathers is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This covenant then determines the sphere and subjects of a kingdom over which God rules. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenantal vehicle through which God would define the greater land and country from which his worldwide kingdom would emanate from, pointing us to the Messiah's kingdom of the future. The Bible nowhere makes a Platonic or a Gnostic dichotomy between the earthly kingdom of God and Messiah and the spiritual kingdom. And unfortunately, roughly starting with Origen, leading up through Augustine, all the promises made to Israel, all the prophecies about a future messianic kingdom on earth were allegorized, as you know, spiritualized to mean the church in its spiritual rule and reign over the souls of men. Again, no verse in Scripture teaches that. So, through the Abrahamic covenant, God instituted a right, which was to be a sign of that covenant. In Genesis 17, 10, I believe, God says, every male among you shall be circumcised. He's talking to Abraham. The circumcision of a child by his father was to be a sign of the father's faith in the God who made covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. This was iterated by the Mosaic covenant as well, where circumcision was also a sign that the male head in the nation took on the responsibilities as a new adult, as a new member of the covenant. And then at 12 years of age, he was bar mitzvahed and was treated as an adult. But by birth, circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish people, represented by its male heads. Only faith could bring one within the bonds of the covenant, and circumcision became that sign of faith in the Abrahamic covenant that identified with those at that time with God's kingdom program. In circumcising a son, the father indicated that he believed the covenant would be fulfilled, if not in his own day, then in his own son's day. And if his son wanted to bear the sign of faith and enter into covenant with God and enjoy the blessings, then he would be circumcised. Those who would not be circumcised, God said they were to be cut off from his people, Genesis 17, 14. Later on, when the Mosaic, later on, when Abraham failed to circumcise his own son into the covenant. And you remember what happened. God sent an angel in the way, and he was going to kill Moses. And Moses' wife went ahead and did the job and accused him of being a bloody man. Well, why such a extreme reaction there? Well, because if Moses was to be the leader of the covenant nation, he needs to set the standard by having his own immediate sons in the family to be those that would enter into covenant with God by way of circumcision. So in obedience to the command of God, going back to Abraham, Abraham himself was circumcised along with all the men of his house. Quite a painful experience as an adult male. Genesis 17, 26 and 27. So when we talk about Abraham, we see that God's promise to him while he dwelt in Ur concerning the land and descendants was confirmed to him by an eternal, unconditional, immutable, meaning it cannot be changed, covenant. Enjoying the blessings of this covenant depended upon the faith of the recipient of the covenant. Not all entered into the benefits of this covenant, and those who refused, you're either in God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. There's no gray area. Anybody who tells you there's a gray area when it comes to God's moral law is, by and large, there is no gray area. Now, there can be when you enter into a hierarchical moral structure. There is a hierarchy of morals. I'm getting off topic here. Give you a good example. When the Nazis came in Harlem, in the Netherlands, in the city of Harlem, when they were tipped off that the Tin Boom family was hiding Jews, they knocked on the door and they asked Corrie Ten Boom, a member among that large family, where she was hiding the Jews. She lied and said, they're not here. And she was slapped and assaulted and beaten. But she did not lie. So she chose to violate a lower moral value in the hierarchy of moral rules to uphold a higher morality. And that was to preserve life and not see them murdered. So sometimes when morals do conflict, you choose the higher, more valuable moral principle rather than the lower one. And so she was right to not tell them the truth. But for the most part, God's morals are straight as an arrow. And they always are straight as an arrow. And you will not encounter a gray area. The kingdom program not only promised to Abraham as an heir, but depended on the birth of that heir for its perpetuity. Enter in the stage right, the miraculously conceived Isaac. Miraculously, not in the sense of the virgin birth, but miraculously conceived because Sarah was not able to bear children. She did not have the biological capability. And since no heir seemed possible from Abraham and Sarah because of their age and Sarah's barrenness, Sarah unfortunately proposed a solution to the problem. And guess what? Abraham agreed with it. And guess what was born from that day forth? The Middle East conflict. Had Sarah and Abraham waited on God, this wouldn't have happened. Now, I'm not sitting here in judgment on them as if I'm morally superior. Waiting on God is not an easy proposition. I was in a job situation where it was rough, it was hard, it was emotionally exhausting, physically trying, and I wanted to get out of there, and the Lord wouldn't release me. And I was not led to seek another job for relief. He said, you know, you need to believe me that eventually you can leave this ministry job and do Berit Chadashah ministries full time. Well, the support wasn't coming in. This went on for 10 years. I prayed and prayed and prayed. And by God's grace, I didn't create an Ishmael in that situation. I could have left and gotten involved in some secular business pursuit and been out of the ministry and out of God's calling. But God gave me, it wasn't easy. Let me tell you, it was not. It took everything out of me to wait on the Lord. Sarah and Abraham waited and waited and waited. And finally, they had enough. So now we got to help God out. And we've all been there. Come on, folks. We think we can try to help God out. So we rationalize doing a spiritual thing in a fleshly manner. And every time we do that, disaster ensues. And that's what happened with Abraham and Sarah when they decided, well, since God has yet to give us an heir, why don't Sarah propose to Abraham, why don't you have relations with Hagar, my handmaiden, and through that offspring, we'll have an heir. And the covenant God made with you can continue. Wrong. So Sarah proposed a solution to Abraham's problem in Genesis 16, 2 through 3. But in taking Hagar as a concubine wife, Abraham resorted to human effort in order to fulfill the promises of the covenant. In doing so, he did not exercise the headship that belonged to him, but submitted to the headship of Sarah. It was from this union that Ishmael was born. Had Abraham said, no, Sarah, I understand your concerns, but that's not what God has told us to do. He promised that you would give birth to a son. I'm not going to go into your handmaiden. Can you imagine your wife telling you to do that? So Sarah and Abraham grievously sinned in that point. And it also illustrates why the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Because if it depended upon Abraham and Sarah's behavior or not, if it depended upon their unwavering faith, then they would have failed the test here because they lacked faith and they did something that was wrong. And they unfortunately suffered the consequences for it, and the Middle East was never the same. As one might expect, the birth of Ishmael only engendered strife in Abraham's household. Constant conflict later on between Ishmael and his brood and Isaac and his physical Jewish descendants. And that conflict is still with us today. And it's serious. It's horrendous. It's terrible. Rather than producing an heir through whom the covenant would be continued, Abraham fathered one who would further the false kingdom of the devil, whose descendants would become the chief adversary of the covenant people. And sadly, they are still to this day. Concerning Ishmael and his descendants, God said this in Genesis 16:12. He will be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. We've recently seen that with the horrific events of the Arab Muslim terrorists in Gaza, the descendants of Ishmael, against their own Semitic brethren, the Jewish people. His brothers, in the prophecy of Genesis 16:12, which has been fulfilled through history up to this very hour, his brothers, Isaac's brothers, in this instance, refers to Abraham's descendants through Isaac, who became the heir of the covenant. Such was Abraham's deep love for Ishmael that he petitioned God to accept him as the covenanted heir when he said before God, O Lord, that Ishmael may live and be blessed before you, Genesis 17:18. God wasn't moved by that paternal emotion, folks. God is faithful to his word and the truth of it, amen? God is not going to change his plan because you, in a moment of weakness and unbelief, decided to help God out and help him carry out his plan through your carnal schemes. I'll never forget a black preacher preaching on this very thing going on in Genesis 16. He says, if you function without the unction meaning the power and anointing of the Spirit, if you function without the unction, he said, you make a mess in the flesh. That's so true. And Genesis 16 epitomizes that. And its ramifications, Abraham and Sarah's lack of faith in Genesis 16 to let God give Sarah a child through her husband Abraham, those ramifications of unbelief are still hauntingly with us to this day. And I cite the Middle East conflict between the Jewish people and the Arab people, between the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants of Ishmael. It appears that Abraham's faith was still too weak to believe God that he and Sarah would have a son. He's still saying, well, what if, Lord, what about Ishmael? Let him live and be blessed before you. He still wasn't getting it. And again, when I'm saying this, I'm not claiming any superior faith to Abraham. Lord knows you and I have failed the Lord many a times in the past, and we will now and in the future. So no one is keeping score here. But we learn from the failures of others. And Abraham is still a great man of faith, and he deserves our undying respect because we are his spiritual children. He is an example of faith. The greatest men of faith in the Bible have their darkest hours of doubt and unbelief. Abraham thought that God would be willing to accept Ishmael as the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. Wrong, not going to happen. Because that's not what God promised. This solution God forthrightly rejected. He made it clear that the covenant was to continue through a child by Abraham and Sarah. Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. Verse 19, there's that word again, berit olam, that we met in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 17. And God says it's an eternal covenant. Again in verse 19. So at the exact time God had predicted, Sarah conceived and bore Isaac. Genesis 17:21, Genesis 21:2 and 3. And when Sarah heard this in Genesis 17, when the Lord, through a Old Testament appearance of Jesus called a Christophany, and the two angels were with him, and they would be sent to destroy the wicked and sexually depraved Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord told Abraham at this about this time in a year, you and Sarah will be given a child. And Sarah heard this from inside the tent and laughed at it. She laughed. She was laughing in unbelief. And again, can you blame her? She's 90 years old. Yeah, right. I'm going to get pregnant at this old and shriveled up age. So do you blame her for laughing at such a thing? But yet, the scripture tells us, they believed the Lord. And this birth was the result of the faith of both Sarah and Abraham. Though they had a serious lapse of faith and created Ishmael, they are commended and mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 for their great faith in believing the God who can speak life from death and give fruitfulness from barrenness. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. And so Abraham then obeyed God and circumcised his son Isaac, placing Isaac in the bonds of the covenant. And then we are told in Genesis 21:8, Abraham weaned Isaac, and this was a public introduction of the heir to the covenant community. Since the one born of the flesh, Ishmael, could not receive the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant as he would have had he remained in his father's house, Ishmael had to be put out lest he claim the inheritance for himself, which he would have done. Although it caused Abraham great pain, the separation was accomplished. Abraham's love for Ishmael did not diminish. But as Paul says, the slave's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, cast out the bondwoman with his son. Remember, Sarah went to Abraham and says, you need to remove Isaac and Hagar because he's already harassing our son. Ishmael is harassing Isaac. Abraham didn't want to do it. And the Lord corrected Abraham and says, listen to what your wife is saying. Put out the bond woman for her son will not inherit what belongs to the free son. Galatians 4:30. Now, don't think, well, that just sounds harsh. God's such a meaty meanie. You forget that when Hagar and Ishmael went into the desert and were near death by thirst, guess who was sent? Not just an angel. Yeshua, the angel of the messenger of the Lord, visited Ishmael and Hagar and supernaturally provided water from the ground so that they would make it and survive in the harsh heat of the desert. Jesus himself did that. So don't think for a second God does not love the Arab people. He most certainly does, and he loves them equally and as well as he loves the Jewish people. But he chose to ratify and fulfill the covenant through Abraham and his descendants, through Isaac, the Jewish people. That's why when we go to Israel, we have ample opportunity to witness to the Arabs. Some are nominal Christians, most are Muslim. But we witness to them, and we give them a Bible. And we tell them about how God would bless the descendants of the Ishmaelites, prophesied in Genesis. So we're an equal opportunity communicator of the gospel. Believe it or not, I've been accused of just sequestering the Jews only for the gospel, and I just ignore everybody else. That's a slander. It's patently false. We go to anybody and share the gospel, but we go to the Jew first. Amen. So since blessings from God depend upon faith, and faith is demonstrated by obedience, not just lip service, Abraham's faith was again tested in the most severe sense. And can you recall when that was? The Akedah of Genesis 22. The Akedah, the rabbis call that the offering. When God told Abraham to take a 3 days journey from where their tents were pitched into the region of the of Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice your son, your only son, to me. Once again, Abraham's faith was demonstrated through explicit obedience. So explicit was Abraham's faith that Isaac alone could be the heir of God. He knew that. He knew that through Isaac, God would ratify his covenant and multiply their descendants, so innumerable as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heaven. So how does Abraham, who with great turmoil in that three-day journey, must have asked himself, how in the world then? Wait a minute, is God contradicting himself? He said that he would raise up to me a nation of people through my son Isaac, and now he's wanting me to sacrifice him. Well, you know, the solution to that conundrum is found through the completion of biblical revelation in the New Testament, specifically Hebrews 11 through 19. Abraham believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, his son, God would raise him from the dead so that the promise could be fulfilled. That's how amazing Abraham's faith was. He knew that God could raise him from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says he did. He received him in a figurative way from the dead, even though technically Isaac wasn't slain. The event at Mount Moriah is a beautiful picture of the offering up of God's one and only son, Jesus, on that same mountain 2,000 years ago when the great and wonderful Savior, the son of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, gave his life willingly for us all. And I think also Abraham had an inkling of this when Isaac asked him, Father, we have the wood here and the animal sacrifice here. Or we have the wood here, we have the fire, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide a sacrifice, Jehovah Jireh. So I think Abraham saw far ahead that one day a unique sacrifice made of both man and God would be made to provide forgiveness for all. And Jesus must have, I think he indicated this, that Abraham had a foreshadowing of the gospel through the Akedah of Genesis 21 when he told his enemies among the Jewish people. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And then his detractors said to him, you're not even 50, I believe it was 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. A direct affirmation and confession of his eternal deity. The same I am name, God, Jehovah God, spoke to Moses from the burning bush when telling Moses, I am that I am. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have a whale of a time explaining that verse away when they claim Jesus isn't God. He was, prior to his birth, Michael the archangel. And we'll be dealing with that pernicious cult as well as the other cults in our extensive series I'm doing every Thursday on YouTube and the Facebook page, Christianity Contra the Cults. Abraham passed this test, and God responded to the obedience of faith. He said to Abraham, I swear by myself, declares Jehovah, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Genesis 22:16 through 18. So again, God reaffirms the covenant blessings to Abraham, and the covenant was not based on obedience, nor was the perpetuity of the covenant based on obedience, but rather the reception of covenant blessings was conditioned on obedience. Remember, an unconditional covenant can have conditional blessings. Thus, on the basis of faith that had produced obedience, Abraham would experience the blessings of the promises and the covenant. Amen. Later on, after Sarah died, Abraham had six other sons by the woman Keturah. Remember that? And they were all given an inheritance and sent away. Genesis 25:5. So they were not to be part of the offspring through which God would make a great nation and bless the world. That would be Isaac, not Ishmael, and not the six sons of Abraham through his wife Keturah. Abraham acknowledged Isaac and Isaac alone as the promised heir of the covenant. Not only did Abraham recognize Isaac as the heir, but God did also. For he appeared to Isaac and confirmed his oath. He told Isaac this in Genesis 26:3-5. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. I will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And of course, you and I both know that that seed, that offspring, ultimately is concentrated and fixed on the greatest descendant, physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who would that be? That would be Yeshua HaMashiach. And through him, the Gentile world has come to believe in the God of Israel, and they have entered into the salvation blessings of the new covenant. You know, the Christ-like Tobias Singer for Jews for Judaism scoffs at the fact that the majority of Jews didn't believe Yeshua is the Messiah. So that's one good reason among many I have mendaciously pro-offered to show that Jesus can't be the Messiah in his supercilious unbelief. He fails to mention the fact that from the very beginning in Genesis through the prophets, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people and be a great blessing to the Gentile world. Now, here in Genesis, it doesn't say about the rejection of the seed of Abraham. It just says the seed of Abraham will bless the Goyim, the Gentile nations. Later on in the prophets, it says he will be rejected by his own people while simultaneously bringing wealth, spiritually speaking, wealth and riches and right justification of his righteousness to the Gentiles of the world. So he forgot about that prophecy. How convenient. And this is to fulfill what the prophets foretold, that while Israel is unbelief towards the messianic seed of Abraham, Yeshua, that unbelief, their stumbling and unbelief will be open the door for the Gentiles to believe upon Yeshua. Another abundant fulfillment of those prophecies. Amen. But as you know, the day is coming at his return that the nation itself will believe on Yeshua. And the fact that we've been greeted by and large with universal receptivity in Israel when we boldly proclaim Yeshua is the Messiah, proven from your own scriptures, that we will give you in Hebrew, and you could look it up, and we'll give you a list of basic prophecies in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew and English, and in the fulfillment in the Brit HaShah. It's the evidence is given to you. You make up your mind. Again, we're not over there to convert people away from Judaism. A Jewish person that believes Yeshua is the Messiah unto salvation is a completed Jew born anew, who has reached the glorious culmination of biblical Judaism, not rabbinic Judaism, which is traditional unbelief against Jesus, but biblical Judaism. And when we throw that out at them, at their, they don't know what to say, because we do not let them define the narrative with their negative stereotypes and misunderstandings of who Yeshua is, who does the saving, and what the scriptures actually say. Amen. So, Isaac, God ratifies his covenant with Isaac, and he blessed Isaac, and Isaac recognized God as a covenant provider by building an altar as a sign of submission to him, Genesis 26:25. And like Seth, Adam's son, Abraham, like Seth and Abraham before him, Isaac called on the name of the Lord. Isaac took Rebekah as his wife, but she, like Sarah before her, was barren. It is an evidence of Isaac's faith in the covenant in that he petitioned God to enable his wife to bear children, Genesis 25:21. For without a son, the covenant would not be continued. God honored Isaac's faith, and Rebekah conceived twins, Jacob and Esau. And before they were born, while they were yet in her mother's womb, God indicated his choice as heir of the covenant when he stated, "The older will serve the younger." And that's reiterated by Paul in the book of Romans. It would have been expected, though, according to ancient Near Eastern tradition, that the firstborn son receives the patrimonial blessing of the family as head and leader of the family. So that would mean Esau, the elder, would become the heir of Isaac and the administrator of the covenanted kingdom. But Esau clearly demonstrated that he was not in the kingdom of the God of heaven, but rather was in the kingdom of darkness. In short, he was characterized by unbelief. And God knew this while they were still in the womb. He foreknew their characters before they were even born. If you remember in Hebrews 12:16, the writer of Hebrews calls Esau a fornicator or a profane person. Now, we are not told in the scripture that he was a sexually immoral person in the record given in Genesis 25:27-34. But a fornicator is also a synonym for one who lives life to gratify the flesh. It was this desire to gratify his physical appetite at the expense of forfeiting his heirship of the kingdom administration that he frivolously handed that over to his younger brother Isaac because he was hungry and wanted something to eat. So his gluttony, or should we say his delicacy and gluttony, got in the way. People who place more emphasis on fulfilling their fleshly desires over their spiritual desires are people who will sell out God and or the people of God in the end. I want you to think about that. I personally experienced that in my own life, and I won't go into detail on that. But Esau sold his birthright, and he basically betrayed God. So Esau was said to be profane, that is, of this world or of the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. You recall the story in Genesis 25 when Esau asked Jacob for some of the food that he had prepared. Jacob replied, "Well, then sell me your birthright." Genesis 25:31. In this request, Jacob was actually showing faith in the promise and in the God who promised. This birthright represented a position as Isaac's heir and as an administrator of the covenant made with God and the kingdom being advanced, God's kingdom program being advanced at that time. Since Esau had no faith in the God who had given promise and made covenant, he counted his birthright essentially worthless and trivial, and so willfully forfeited for food. In spite of the fact that he was a trickster and deceiver, Jacob did believe that there was a benefit to be received from that which Esau despised and readily handed over to fulfill and gratify his flesh. With that occurrence, with that transaction, Jacob then became the rightful heir by faith to the inheritance derived from Isaac, thus fulfilling the word of God spoken beforehand while these two twins were still in the womb. And then it was played out later over a meal. Before his death, Isaac conferred a blessing on Jacob, saying, "May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." There's a reiteration of what God told Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And that is referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, whether saved or unsaved. If you curse them, you in the end will be cursed. So let there be fair warning. The history of anti-Semitism is a well-populated grave of anti-Semitic nations and people. So that's something that Motormouth Candace Owens and conspiratorial obsessed anti-Semite Tucker Carlson might want to consider when they frequently slander the people of Israel and the Jewish state. I'm just saying, wait for it, because the sword will lower itself unless they repent. They are under the judgment, as every anti-Semite is. They are under the judgment of the negative aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. When they curse the physical descendants of Abraham, they bring down upon themselves God's punitive curse. When was the last time you heard that in these mega churches? But that is what the scripture tells us. And to claim to be a born-again Christian and to be anti-Semitic is an oxymoron. You can't hate God's people, the Jewish people, and claim you love and believe in the God of Israel. It just doesn't work. Sorry. And of course, they'll cover their tracks. "Oh, I'm not anti-Semitic. I don't believe in Zionism or the nation of Israel." Well, you're creating a false dichotomy. Biblical Zionism upholds and observes and believes in the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, that God has given the Jewish people their own land to live in perpetuity forever. Not until the UN says so, not until a president of the United States says so, or the EU, or some lame, weak-minded liberal of a European country, or for that matter, the demon-possessed Islamic fascist terrorists. God has given this land to them forever. And that is forever settled. Case closed. So in closing, the appointment by God of Jacob and the rejection of Esau, of course, as we read, caused Esau to hold a murderous grudge against his brother. He then became a progenitor of those in the kingdom of darkness, the Edomites, some of the most wicked and fierce enemies of the people of Israel, the Edomites who opposed those in the kingdom of the God of heaven. Remember, unbelief always expands the kingdom of darkness and engenders spite towards the people of God and the God who calls them his own. Even though God had appointed Jacob as the heir of the covenant and as an administrator in his kingdom program, it was still necessary for him to transform Jacob into an acceptable leader. And we don't have time, but we will pick up next time. We'll look at God's reaffirmation of the covenant with Jacob. And then we will look at the coming king named Shiloh, not Shiloh. In Hebrew, they pronounce it Shiloh, of Genesis 49. the first one of the first messianic prophecies in the Bible. And this lawgiver, this law-giving regal ruler will come from the tribe of Judah. But folks, if you today living under the new covenant, today with a completed divine revelation given in all 66 books of the Bible, the only one way into the covenant is through spiritual rebirth. Not reincarnation, rebirth. Under the Abrahamic covenant, it was entered through faith and circumcision to become part of God's kingdom now and going forward forever. You must be what? Born from above, born again. Circumcision now is no longer required to enter into the kingdom of God. What is required under the new covenant going forward permanently is spiritual rebirth. Your life must be changed. You must have a transformation of character where you no longer love sinning, where you no longer live an ungodly, wicked, rebellious life against the Lord, where you no longer pretend you believe God and you have no more assurance of heaven and eternal life than any other rank unbeliever. To enter into God's kingdom is life itself. It is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Those who have not been born again are in the kingdom of darkness, and they're under the ruination of eternal death, i.e. separation from God. And the only way you can be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, to quote Paul in Colossians, is do follow what Jesus said in John 3. Believe, trust in Jesus alone, that he died on the cross as both God and man to pay the penalty for you, the guilty, to pay the penalty and bear the punishment for your sins, which you and I richly deserve, and that he rose again from the dead to give you eternal life, validating his claim to being both God and Messiah, and at the same time, God the Father showing his acceptance of his son's sacrifice for your sins. Look to the Lord Jesus. Trust in him alone for the salvation, and you, that will be your ticket into the eternal and glorious kingdom of God, where in the exceeding ages to come, he will demonstrate to you the unending marvel and never-ending riches of his undeserving grace. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.